Amen. Let's continue in prayer together. Gracious Father, we love that truth that we just sang, that for endless days we will sing your praise because Christ is risen, because he is victorious, because we are made alive in him and through him and because of him. Lord, as we sang earlier, we pray that Christ would be magnified, that he would be magnified now, that he would be magnified in our lives as we leave this place tomorrow morning as we get up. May he be praised. May he be made known through our attitude, through our speech, through our lives. Father, we pray that you would use this time as we study your word to increase our joy, to grow us in our confidence in you, that we would seek to truly worship you all the days of our life. And God, we do look forward to that coming day when we will see Christ face to face. We love you and we pray all this in Jesus' good and precious name. Amen. If you would be seated, please again take your Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Congratulations. You've made it. You've made it to chapter 20. Only a couple more chapters to go in this wonderful study. And this morning we come to these first opening verses of Revelation 20, verses that detail and describe the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear those words, millennial reign, please don't misunderstand. We don't mean millennial as opposed to Gen Z. We don't mean millennial as opposed to baby boomers. We don't mean millennial reign of Christ in that Jesus will be reigning over the millennials. Okay, that's a funny thought. There, Jesus needs to reign over the millennials while us cool Gen Xers get to do whatever we want. No, that's not what the millennial reign of Christ is about. The word millennial means 1,000 years. 1,000 years in the first 10 verses of Revelation 20 describe this, a 1,000-year reign of King Jesus. Now, again, you may be well familiar with that term. This may be old hat to you, or you may hear that and think, that's peculiar. That's kind of weird. What is this about? What's the point of what we're going to read about? What's the point of this 1,000-year reign? I mean, isn't Jesus already ruling and reigning in heaven? And at the end of chapter 19, didn't we already witness Jesus descend down from heaven on a white horse? Didn't we already see Jesus destroy his enemies with the sword of his mouth? Didn't we already see King Jesus throw the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire? What's going on here? Well, before we go any further, let's read the text. Let's read this wonderful text, these verses that we get to study and hopefully be changed by this morning. So we're going to read just the first 10 verses of Revelation 20. We're not even going to make it that far this morning. We're going to get through the first 6, but it's helpful to read the first 10 so that we get the broader context. But Revelation 20, join me in verse 1. Here's what we see. John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Obviously, this is a big passage. This is a monumental section. This is huge in that it describes the reign of Christ. It describes not only the reign of Christ, it describes the reign of Christ's people with him. And, as you can tell, it describes the ultimate final destruction of Satan. And that is good news. That is exciting news. But in addition to this being a great passage, this is also, dare I say, the most or one of the most debated passages in this entire book. It is true. There are many thoughts. There are many ideas swirling around about what exactly this millennial reign is and when it will happen. And so, before we jump into the text, I want to remind you of what I think is a really important truth to keep in mind whenever we come to passages like this one, and it's this. Please note it on your outline. It is more important to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ well than it is to be right on all the details related to the millennial reign of Christ. And if you hear nothing else this morning, I hope you hear that. It is more important to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ well than it is to be right on all of the details related to the millennial reign of Christ. Here's what I'm trying to say. I would rather one day stand before Jesus and hear him say to me, "Hey, you didn't get it all right. You thought my reign, the millennial reign, would look like this. It looked like that. You thought that it would happen here, it happened there. You didn't get all the details right, but boy did you love my people. Boy did you seek to encourage them in their perseverance, in their faith. Boy did you seek to strengthen the church, that they would love me and follow me. You sought to help my people grow with the knowledge that you did have." I would rather hear that than to hear Jesus say this: "Hey, congratulations. Your eschatological calendar is technically correct. You basically got the details right, and boy were you arrogant about it. You were so puffed up in the knowledge that you had. You did not love my people well. You were rude. You were condescending. You were needlessly argumentative towards my children, who were still seeking to grow in their faith and in their understanding of my word. You were technically right, but you failed to walk in love." Now, to be sure, I'm not trying to put any kind of premium on being wrong. I am not saying that it doesn't matter how we interpret these verses. There is no benefit to being wrong for the sake of being wrong. But brothers and sisters, may we strive to walk in love and to be correct, like I am, when it comes, I know, ha ha ha. And right, and that's funny, because obviously everybody thinks that they are right in how they view this passage. And yet what I'm trying to establish from the beginning, and to implant in our minds, is the importance of what God said through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 with these words: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am noisy gong. I am a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, including the knowledge of the millennial reign of Christ, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Throughout our entire study of the book of Revelation, I tell you this, these verses have haunted me. In a good way. In a good way. I am haunted by these verses. I've been tempted to read them virtually every Sunday that we have been studying through the book of Revelation, because these verses continually have challenged me to ask questions like this. How does this passage, whatever passage we're in, provoke us to love? How do these verses stir us up to love one another, to care for one another, to love God more, to be amazed at His grace, to seek to encourage one another? How does this chapter, whatever chapter we're in, magnify God's love for us and our needed response of worship and thanksgiving and gratitude back to Him? And so, yes, this morning, we want to be right on the details. We do. We want to be right in the details of the text, and we want to see the big picture of the text. But listen again, we don't just want to be right. We want to actually grow in our love for God and in our love for one another. So please note this on your outline. While we're going to address the details found in the text, we're going to work hard to connect those details to the big overarching themes and principles that are clearly seen here, that are clearly presented here. And so, here's my hope and prayer. Even if you interpret some of the details of the text differently than I do, oh, I hope and pray that we can nonetheless rejoice and celebrate the themes and the truths that we see big picture promoted here. I hope and pray that wherever you are at in your understanding of Revelation 20 and the millennial reign of Christ, that you will grow in your love for Christ. That you won't just grow in your knowledge, but that you will actually grow in your love for Christ. And listen, in your confidence in Him. I pray that we will all be eager to demonstrate love to those that God has placed around us as a result of studying this passage this morning. And so, with all of that in mind, look again at verse 1. What do we see? John writes, first word, then. Stop there. Then. Meaning, after what John just saw in chapter 19, which was Jesus coming to earth, riding on that white horse. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key. Okay, stop there. The key, this key. What is it? Well, it represents power. It represents authority. This angel has been given power and authority from God over what? What is this key about? It says that he's holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, or maybe your translation says to the abyss, and a great chain, right? So this angel has two things. He has a key, the key, and he has a great chain. So right after Jesus descends from heaven, right after Jesus throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, after the birds come, as Pastor Stephen preached last week, the birds come to feast on the enemies of God, on those who hate Christ, then John sees this. John sees a mighty angel coming down from heaven with a key and a chain. He holds the key to the abyss, to the bottomless pit, where throughout Scripture, demons, especially wicked, profane demons, have been locked up until the time of their final judgment. So this angel, he has come on a mission from God. He has a key and a chain with authority from God. And I'll tell you this, somebody's going to jail. Somebody about to get locked up it could very well be that this mighty angel, as he comes down from heaven, is singing that song by Inner Circle, that Jamaican reggae band, "Bad Boys, Bad Boys, what you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you?" He probably wasn't singing that song, but he is going to make good use of the key and the chain. Read on, verse 2. What does he do? He seized the dragon. Stop there. Who's that? Who is this dragon? Read on. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And all God's people said, good riddance. I know you're supposed to say amen. Say, that's okay. Good riddance. This is good news. That horrible dragon that back in chapter 12, remember, he swept down a third of the stars of the heavens with his terrible tail back in chapter 12. And he stood before the woman and he wanted to devour the child who we saw is Christ. He wanted to destroy Christ. He wanted to steal his glory. This dragon who wanted to destroy and annihilate the people of God, this dragon who here is said to be that ancient serpent who lied to Eve back in the garden, who told Eve God cannot be trusted, God's word should not be believed, God is not good, God is holding out on you, don't listen to him. That ancient serpent, that liar. We're also told in the text that this dragon is the devil and Satan. The word devil means slanderer. The word Satan, the name Satan means adversary. That dragon, that ancient serpent, that slanderer, that adversary, he is not going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. He is going to be locked up. He's going to be bound. He's going to be removed from his position of influence. Look at verse 3. The angel bound Satan and, quote, threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Stop there for just a moment. He will not do what he has been continuing to do, what we've seen in the book of Revelation, as he deludes and deceives nations and masses of people. He won't continue doing this, but then we're told in verse 3, he will deceive the nations, he won't deceive them any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, this curious statement, he must be released for a little while. Yes, he must. He must be released before his final sentencing. He must be released before King Jesus throws him into the lake of fire forever. He must be released, as we're told later in the text, to lead one last rebellion. Please note this on your outline. Here's the, I think, the big picture point. Number one on your outline, far from being victorious, Satan is a defeated enemy and his destruction is quickly coming. Quickly coming. Now, presently today, Satan seems to be enjoying some measure of success, some measure of power and influence. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to Satan as, quote, the god of this world. The god of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan, he is presently doing his blinding work, his deceiving work. Ephesians 2:2 calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is now working, actively working to detract and to distract from Jesus, from his grace and from his goodness. Colossians 1:13 explains that there is presently a domain of darkness that does exist, but in Christ we are delivered from that domain of darkness. We are placed into the kingdom of Christ. I think Paul writes joyfully in Colossians 1:13, saying to believers, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So yes, even while there is a domain of darkness,
while Satan is presently the temporary little g god of this world, even while he is the prince of the power of the air who is at work, he is a defeated enemy. His destruction, the end of all of his deceptions, is quickly coming. Because of Christ's victory, because of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, which we have so wonderfully sung about this morning, because of Jesus' soon return, the Apostle Peter could write and could say so confidently to believers, "Be sober-minded. You be sober-minded. You be watchful." Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So what should we do, Peter? What should we do in light of our enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion? Don't fear him. Peter says, resist him. Resist him firm in your faith. You can resist him. Why? Because he is a mortally wounded lion. He is a mortally wounded snake. He is a defeated enemy and his days are numbered. So be firm in your faith. So be firm in your trust. Be resolute in your confidence in Christ, because Jesus actually is King. Jesus actually is risen. Jesus is actually coming. And as we see here, Jesus will have one of his angels bind Satan and imprison him before he ultimately throws him into the lake of fire. But before we get to Satan being thrown into the lake of fire, in verse 10, which we'll talk much more about next week, we need to talk about the rule of Christ, the reign of Christ in verses 4 to 6. And in verses 4 to 6, we finally now get to some of the nitty-gritty details of these verses. So look again at verse 4. We read this: "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead," now let me just pause there for a minute, "the rest of the dead is what we will see described and written about in verses 11 to 15, which we will talk about next week. But the rest of the dead, we're told, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And then John writes, "This is the first resurrection." Okay, meaning all those who came to life to rule with Christ, all those who hear there are thrones established and they are permitted and allowed and invited to rule and to reign with Christ, all those who were faithful to Jesus, all those who didn't worship the beast, who loved Christ, even if it meant that they would die for their faith in him, all those to whom it was promised that they would rule and reign with Christ, they all are a part of what is called here the first resurrection. The first resurrection. And then we read in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ." Now stop there for a moment. Well, which is it? Are you a priest of God or are you a priest of Christ? Yes. Of course, the answer is yes. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. Yes, we understand God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit working together in joy-filled, perfect harmony. So yes, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, they are united. They are equal in their divinity, which is why those who follow Christ are said to be priests of God and of Christ. And then we're told at the end of verse 6, "And they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Please note it on your outline. Here's the point. In spite of how things may appear, and man, sometimes things look bad. Sometimes this is not going well. Sometimes you think, what is happening? Listen, in spite of how things may appear at times, Jesus reigns. He does. He reigns, and he will continue to reign. He will reveal And he will further and continue to reveal the glory, the strength, the majesty of his kingdom. And the point is, his people will reign with him. They will reign with him. Now, of course, the million-dollar question that I've kind of danced around all morning so far this morning is, well, when? When? When is this going to happen? These verses describe Jesus reigning on earth. These verses describe his people, his saints, sharing in that first resurrection, reigning with him. When? When is it going to happen? Well, as I already said, there's much debate and controversy over when this will happen, but there are primarily three schools of thought on this topic. There's a lot of variety, there's a lot of nuance within each of these three positions or schools of thought, but it is helpful to know what these positions generally are as it relates to the timing and to the fulfillment of the millennial reign of Christ. And before we get to those three positions, let me be clear on this. You will find many, many wonderful, sincere, godly, mature believers who hold to each of these three positions. Some of my favorite people don't agree with me on this topic. Some of my dearest friends, some of my favorite authors and pastors, they don't land on this issue where I ultimately land. And I love them so dearly, and I am so eager for that day when they will find out that I was right all along. And of course, as you would imagine, these three positions, oh, they have big, impressive, hard to pronounce, theological sounding names. They are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. So I want to just quickly summarize these three, and you'll know very quickly where I land. Not that that ultimately matters, but here it is, noted on your outline. The first one, premillennialism, you'll notice has that little prefix, pre, meaning that Jesus will return to earth before the 1,000 years, before the millennial reign of King Jesus. Now, this is the view that I hold to. And if you are hip to these kinds of terms and ideas, you already picked up on that by some of the things that I have already said. In my way of thinking, I believe that this makes sense with what we see in the logical progression of the text, meaning that there is a logical progression and connection between chapters 19 and 20. That in chapter 19, Jesus comes down from heaven to earth. He defeats his enemies. And then in chapter 20, what do we read about? We read about the establishment of his millennial reign. Those who hold to a premillennial position usually take a pretty literal interpretation of the text, meaning that six times in the text explicitly mentions that Christ will reign, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And so taking the text at face value, we believe, premillennialists believe that Jesus will reign on earth for, you guessed it, 1,000 years, okay? Some premillennialists, myself included, see this rule and reign of Christ as very important, as very significant in God fulfilling specific promises to Israel, to national Israel, of an earthly kingdom, of an earthly reign that will be established here during this time. Now, again, other premillennialists do not see Israel as all that entirely significant or relevant to these verses, but many others do. For example, some premillennialists, such as myself, would see verses like Jeremiah 3:16 as being fulfilled during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, where God said this to Israel. God made this promise in Jeremiah 3:16, saying, "And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days," so looking forward to future days, declares the Lord, "they shall no more say," so this is what you're not going to hear said in that day, "the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again." Now stop there for a moment. Well, why? Why is the Ark of the Covenant not significant in those days? Why is it not missed? Why is it not important to represent the very presence of God amongst his people? Why is it not missed? Read on in verse 17. God says, "At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. So again, many, not all, some premillennialists see this 1,000-year reign of Christ as important. Listen, as important as not only revealing God's wisdom and God's power in showing how He desires His righteousness to be lived out and displayed on earth. Some premillennialists see this as important as not just even in ultimately answering that prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray, that Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? As not just significant, but as fulfilling many unique promises that were given to the nation of Israel. Again, some premillennialists would see also an example of this in Jesus' words to the 12 disciples in Matthew 19, where Jesus told His 12 disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So many premillennialists would see this as being literally fulfilled at this time. The bottom line, though, as you can tell from the notes, is that the premillennial view sees Christ as returning to earth before these 1,000 years when Satan is bound and Jesus rules on earth with His people. Next, please note this on your outline. Postmillennialism has that wonderful little prefix, post, meaning that Jesus will return to earth after the 1,000 years. And the fact of the matter is, postmillennialism has largely fallen on hard times in recent days. This position is not widely taught and promoted today, as near as I can tell. This is due largely to the fact that after so much worldwide conflict, idolatry, oppression, in some ways postmillennialism becomes a hard sell. Postmillennialism sees these verses in Revelation as pointing to a coming golden age, a time of great gospel triumph that God will accomplish through His people and through His church. And then at the end of this 1,000-year reign, this 1,000-year church age, after the church has been overwhelmingly victorious and successful, then Jesus will return physically, again, after the 1,000 years. Lorraine Bettner, who is a postmillennialist, describes his position this way. He writes, quote, "The millennium to which the postmillennialist looks forward to is thus a golden age of prosperity during this present dispensation." That is, during the church age. Okay? So postmillennialism would see the church advancing. They would see things getting ultimately better and better and better. They would see believers as ultimately having vast influence and in eventually partnering together and ushering in this 1,000-year time of prosperity and gospel triumph. I think my postmillennialist friends would see a verse like Matthew 24, verse 14, as Jesus explaining this very reality. Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 24, He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So many postmillennialists would see this verse as validating and supporting their position. Now, as it relates to that specific time frame of 1,000 years, some postmillennialists would see the 1,000 years as being a literal 1,000 years. But most, I think it's fair to say, most would see it as more a figurative number, a figurative term, simply describing and referring to a long long time, to a long time of completion and perfection, referring to the church age. But the point is, our post-millennialist friends would see Jesus as returning to earth after the 1,000 years, again, however you define 1,000 years. Okay? Next, lastly, there is the amillennial position. Please note this on your outline. Amillennialism has that little prefix a, meaning without or not. This view teaches that there will not be a literal reign of Christ on this earth for 1,000 years, but that Jesus is already reigning. He is currently ruling and reigning from heaven and in the lives of his people, his church. This view is very popular. Many godly brothers and sisters hold to this position. Most amillennialists would believe that Satan is currently bound, that in a sense he was bound when Christ arose and ascended into heaven, and that while Satan is still operational, he is not currently deceiving the nations, entire nations, as verse 3 here in Revelation 20 speaks of. Amillennialists would see all six references to the 1,000-year time period as being symbolic, as simply referring to a long period of time, a time of wholeness and completion, which refers to the church age. Amillennialists would see God's people as reigning with Christ now, whether in heaven with Christ or on earth as his ambassadors with God's Spirit and God's power dwelling in us. Many amillennialists would see the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament as now being fulfilled in the church in a spiritual and symbolic way. And amillennialists would see Christ as returning to earth at the conclusion of the church age, at the end of this 1,000 years, which they see as a time of fullness and completion. And I tell you this, having spent time reading serious theologians and brothers and sisters who hold to all three of these positions, there are some significant arguments. There are some significant theological arguments to be made in support of each of these three views. But again, at the end of the day, I do favor and hold to a premillennial position as I think it aligns best with the plain meaning of the text and the language that is used here and elsewhere in Scripture. But, and this is important, and I say all of that really to say, well, not just to say this, but also to say this, this is really important. You know, all three of these positions have an awful lot in common. You say, no, they don't. I just heard what you said. They don't have anything in common. Oh, they actually have a lot in common. And I'm not trying to erase the differences. I'm keenly aware of the differences, okay? All three of these positions do have a number of things in common. For example, all three of these positions believe that these 1,000 years refer to something that will happen before the end of all things, before the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And listen, all three of these positions believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All three of these positions believe in a bodily resurrection of believers, a bodily resurrection of believers to eternal life and joy and glory with Christ. All three of these positions believe that Jesus will literally return at some point, just as he promised. All three of these positions believe that Satan and his followers, those who reject Christ, will be judged and sentenced and thrown into the lake of fire. So while it is important to note the differences between these views, it is also really important to underscore the similarities. It is important to see and to emphasize those foundational truths that are key and central to the faith. And so listen, I would gladly, if I could, just snap my fingers and convince every Christian to be a premillennialist like me. I also know that it is incumbent upon every believer to study the Scriptures and to see what God's Word says. It is incumbent upon every believer to study the Word of God and to adopt those convictions that they believe most closely align with what God has revealed in His Word. Every Christian should strive to hold fast to their convictions while at the same time loving and caring for their brothers and sisters who don't land where they do. And so, having said all of that, look at verse 6. Verse 6. Here, we come to, I think, some wonderful news that every believer ought to celebrate. Every believer ought to rest in and rejoice in. Look at verse 6. We read, "Blessed and holy." That's good news. Man, who's that talking about? Who's blessed and holy? Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Please note it on your outline. This is very important. There is immense joy, immense blessing to be found in belonging to God, in being holy. That's what that word means, holy, set apart to Him. Those in Christ are resurrected, listen, to eternal fellowship, eternal access, and eternal intimacy with God. We're told here, the second death, which is eternal death, it is separation from God. It has no power over them. It has no power over those who are in Christ, who share in the first resurrection. And so the point here of the text is that resurrection is coming. Everyone will be resurrected. You will either be resurrected in the first resurrection to share in the life, the joy, the rule of Christ, or you will be resurrected in that second resurrection described in verses 11 to 15, which I know we haven't even gotten to yet, but let me just tell you, that is a resurrection unto judgment. That is a resurrection leading to death, to the second death, to spiritual death, which is separation from God, which we will talk much more about next week. But what we need to see being described here in verse 6 is what I think is the very fulfillment of multiple promises that have been given throughout the book of Revelation already. For example, let me share just a few. Jesus said to the believers in Thyatira in Revelation 2:26, He said this, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." And what do we see here? We see Christ's people ruling with Christ. Jesus told the Christians in Laodicea, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And when we witnessed the worship taking place in heaven, we heard that song being sung in Revelation 5, describing the joy and the privileges of believers. We read this, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And here in Revelation, that's what we see. Believers, those who follow and love Christ, resurrected, alive, blessed, holy, reigning with Christ. And we are told explicitly that here believers are priests of God and of Christ. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Why at this point are all of a sudden we are said to be and described priests to God and of Christ? What's the point? What's the picture? What's being communicated here? Think of what a priest enjoys. Think of the blessings and privileges of being a priest. A priest is one who enjoys unlimited access to God. Unlimited access to the Father and to the Son. Priests who enjoy profound, rich relationship and fellowship with the triune God. Priests who delight to know and to serve and to worship God. If you are in Christ, that is part of your blessing. That is part of who you are now in Him because of Christ. Listen, priests who are here said to be blessed and holy. Blessed and holy. Yes, blessed to receive and to experience the grace of God. Blessed to rule and to reign with Christ. Blessed to see and to experience the glory of God. And holy. Holy. Blessed and holy. Holy, that is to say, made clean, made pure, made holy by the blood of Christ, set apart to belong to God, transformed by His grace, sanctified to look more and more and more like Jesus. And so, when we begin to see this life in light of the joy to come, we can have strength to persevere. When we begin to see trials and difficulties in light of our coming resurrection, in light of the blessings that are ours in Christ, it can help us to put those trials and difficulties in their proper perspective. When we consider what we have received because of Jesus, we can and should say with verse 6, blessed and holy. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. It was Simon Kistemacher who wrote these words about this verse. He said, "Those who belong to Christ die once, but rise twice, spiritually and physically. Whereas those who have rejected Him, who have rejected Christ, rise once, but die twice, physically and spiritually." He's right. And brothers and sisters, next week, we need to talk about that. We need to talk about that coming day when the books are opened, when everyone stands before Christ. Here this morning, we've talked, and we'll talk more next week. There's still so much to say. We'll talk more next week, even about this first resurrection that we share in when we rule and reign with Christ. We'll talk about the joy that is ours. It is needful, but we cannot neglect the second half of chapter 20, when all will stand before Christ and the books will be opened, and there is judgment to be found in the lake of fire. But the point is, this text reminds us that Satan will not endure. The domain of darkness will not endure. Wars, trials, problems, difficulties, disappointments will not endure. Christ will endure. His people will endure. Righteousness will endure. The joy, the strength, the glory of His kingdom will endure. So today, live as those who are blessed and holy in Christ. Live as those who are blessed, blessed to know Christ, blessed to be made righteous because of Him, blessed to be a recipient of His grace, blessed to know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Live as those who are blessed and as those who are holy, who belong to God, who are being refined and sanctified and made more and more like Jesus Christ. Live as those who have experienced and will continue to experience His grace, His cleansing, His forgiveness. As we leave this place, let us speak as those who are ambassadors for Christ. As those, listen, who are not second-guessing Him, but who are confident in Him, confident in His rule, confident in His promises. And let us love as those who have been given the fullness of the Spirit and the promise of His Word. And I beg of you, come back next week. You must come back next week. There is still yet so much to say about not only the rule and the reign of Christ, but the defeat and the destruction of Satan, and then that ultimate day when the books are opened. Come back next week and we'll, Lord willing, finish chapter 20. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for what it is to have your precious word, for the privilege and for the joy that it is to see and to know of your victory, of your rule, of your reign. God, I pray that we would be those who speak in light of the victory of Christ, who love as those who are fully loved in Christ. I pray that we would represent you well. Lord, we pray that in these coming days, that when you place before us an opportunity to speak for you, to love for you, that we would not miss that, but that we would take it, that we would joyfully proclaim what we know to be true of Christ. Father, we pray that we would be ready on that day to see you, to rejoice before you. Lord, we see what your word says, blessed and holy are those who share in that first resurrection. And God, if there be anyone here today who is yet estranged from you, who is alienated from you, distant from you, God, we pray that today would be the day that you open their eyes and draw them to yourself. Lord, we pray that they would see Christ for who he really is, and that we would all respond in faith and joy and love. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. If you would, please stand, and we'll close singing together of the glory that is rightly due Christ.